chapter 5. I can't think of this verse without thinking about my tenure as a youth pastor. And the senior pastor usually did what we do. He went through books verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and did very few topical series. But he did do a topical series on all the places where the phrase "one another" showed up in Scripture. And he was covering them in order as they appeared in Scripture. And I noticed that there was a verse identical to this one in the book of Romans that he happened to skip over. And I asked him about that, and he goes, "Yeah, I'm not preaching on that one." And I said, "Well, why not? It's one of the one another's. Why are you skipping that one?" He goes, "I'm not preaching on that one." And so I decided, well, this needs to be teased. And so, but I did prod him. He goes, "Listen, I know two guys that have actually instituted this in their church, and both of them fell prey to immorality." And I said, "Well, yeah, I can understand how that might happen, although if you applied this verse the way they did in the time and the culture there, I really doubt that would be the case." And he goes, I'm just not touching it. So I teased him further, and one of my favorites was at Christmas, I saw one of those giant Hershey Kisses, and I bought that, and then we made a halo out of the turkey skewer and wire wrap and tinsel and put it in his box there with the verse, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." And he eventually did preach on it, by the way, and he told the people, "Listen, I don't really want to do this, but Pastor Aaron convinced me I need to." So I feel like it made a difference. But it's a tough verse when you look at it outside of the cultural context. Now, for those of you who are just jumping into our series, we're at the very end. Okay, and you're going to be like my brother who used to come in like 3 minutes before a TV show was over and say, "What's happened?" I cannot explain the whole of 1 Thessalonians to you. Let me just kind of bring you into the last part. Paul was started this last section by saying, "Listen, all of your life needs to be centered around one central goal, and that is you need to make it your life ambition to be pleasing to the Lord in all things." And he gave a number of examples about how we need to be pleasing to the Lord. We need to be pleasing to the Lord in the area of moral purity and in maintaining hope, even in difficult circumstances, including death. We need to please God by always being ready for His return. And as he is winding up here, he just ends with a final series of instructions. We looked at the first one 2 weeks ago, and that is, he simply says, "Brothers, pray for us." And it's interesting that in all of these parting instructions, they're still commands. And he places a premium on prayer, and that's an important thing for us as a church to do. And so that's why we devoted a whole Sunday to the subject of prayer and how to pray in particular for a ministry. The second one on the list is found in verse 26, and we go from a command that was a request to the command for relationships, and I should say relationships that are defined by purity, with that phrase, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." And I'd like to look at that phrase from three considerations this morning. Number one is look at it from the custom of the day. And I think that's very important when you look at this verse and you say, well, how literal do we take this? How far do we apply it? And I think it's important that we recognize the culture of their day was, especially for the Jewish community, but not limited to them, greeting one another with a peck on the cheek was the normal course of action. However, this would be a greeting that was usually exchanged between men to a man and a woman to a woman. It very seldom would cross those gender guidelines. And so that was the custom the men would have. I don't know about you, but being one who's not a very tactile, physical person, I'm kind of glad that's not the culture that we have here. But that was the custom that they had then. The men would kiss the men, sometimes one cheek, sometimes two. And so in that sense of the custom, it's important then that we look at the condition for this greeting, and that is that it was to be done in holiness. And this is really the word that needs to be emphasized in this greeting. So you and I, we tend to greet each other in different ways. And in Galt Bible Church, I noticed that there's a little bit of a split. Some of you greet mostly by shaking of the hands, which is kind of an interesting thing. Anyone know the origin of the handshake? It was actually a symbol of mistrust. you would be checking each other for hidden weapons. But over the course of time, that has become the way that we greet one another in friendship. Others tend to greet with a hug. And so if we were to write this verse today, I think it would probably be written, we need to make sure that we greet one another with a holy handshake or a holy hug. What does it mean to approach each other in holiness? Well, really, it comes down to three major thoughts. Number one is we need to make sure that we are guarding our lives for personal purity. That there is no malice or a lack of forgiveness. That there is no agenda. And that we are constantly asking God to purge ourselves of any wanton desires that do not belong, any lust that do not belong, so that we are approaching each other in personal purity. Secondly, I believe there's a call to a relational purity that comes as a part of this, where there is, again, no hidden agenda, no lack of forgiveness, and no unkindness, no disguised animosity. And then thirdly, that not only is there a personal purity that is a part of this, not only is there a corporate purity that's a part of this, but there is a, what I would call, I just lost the word that I had in my notes, so I'm going to have to peek ahead, a comprehensive purity that is a part of this. And what I mean by that is we don't get to pick and choose who we get to love. Let me just, a couple of verses here that really speak to the issue of corporate purity. Now, moral purity, we covered that really in depth in chapter 4. And so for that reason, I didn't pick a lot of verses to remind us of the importance to coming with one another. But listen, when we come together for worship, it assumes that we come together having looked after our lives during the week, and we're coming and offering praise offerings together that come from a heart of purity. And we talked about that so much in chapter 4 that I hated to re-preach those messages because we would be here another month. But when we look at the idea of corporate purity, I would suggest to you a couple of cross-references are very helpful in this nature. First one is in Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, which says this. In fact, I would invite you to turn there. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. And actually, this does have a little bit to do with personal purity as well. But he says, let love be genuine. Now, the translation with which I grew up actually translated that, let your love be without hypocrisy. In other words, you are to love each other, but not with a love that is in the name, in word only, or in pretense. You genuinely care for the rest of the body that is around you. And by the way, how do you measure not whether or not you love those who are around you? Your actions, your willingness to sacrifice for them. See, words mean nothing in terms of love. We could tell people we love them all day long, but if we're unfaithful to them, if we're treacherous, if we are unkind and cruel, if we're just sadistic behind their back, it's only a love that is in word. It's a word that is marked by hypocrisy. And Paul is saying in Romans, listen, you need to make sure your love has absolutely no hypocrisy. And if you cannot love that person, you get down on your knees and you ask God for help in loving them. And this is so important that we do this because 1 John is just brutal. People always talk about John being the apostle of love. I happen to find his writing to be some of the most convicting in Scripture. Which he did because he's loving. And he said, listen, church, you need to understand something. You cannot love God who you haven't seen if you do not love His people who you have seen. And sometimes I think it's easier for us to say, well, we can love someone we haven't seen easier because they haven't bugged us. Paul says, no, it doesn't work. John says, no, it doesn't work that way. If you don't love your brother, you don't really love God. Because God loves that person. And the standard for love is God's sacrificial behavior on their behalf. And so tying that together, let your love be without hypocrisy, without pretense. You need to make sure that you really do care for them. You want their best and you're willing to do and try to do the best. He goes on, well, how do you let your love be genuine? Well, in Romans 12, the number of ways. First of all, you hate what is evil. You hold fast to that which is good. You love one another with brotherly affection. You outdo one another in showing honor. Back in the day when I used to watch a lot of football, there used to be a commercial that cracked me up because it had these hotel people that would always be trying to outdo each other. And the ones, you know, I'm making a smoothie for you. Well, I'm vacuuming your cubicle. Well, I'm making waffles for you. And they were always going back and forth trying to outdo each other. And basically Paul's saying, that's what the church ought to be like. We're always looking for a way to give honor to another. Do not be slothful in zeal. In other words, don't be lazy in enthusiasm. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's what genuine love looks like. Love without hypocrisy. In Colossians 3, we get kind of a different view of a love without hypocrisy. Chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. How do you love? Well, according to this, you have kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And you bear with one another. And actually, this word bear is not my favorite translation. The idea here is that we forbear, which means that we come to church recognizing that there are people who are not always going to be easy to get along with. We know that. And we come here saying, I am determined to love and to care for that person, even though I know that it may not be an easy thing to do. We have this dog in our neighborhood, it's not your dog, or mine. and you have to understand, I'm a dog guy. I love dogs, but I find this dog very hard to love because he thinks he owns the whole neighborhood, right? And he never gets corralled. So I will pull into my driveway and get on my car, and he will bark at me for being in my driveway. He will actually go in our neighbor's garage and bark at her dogs for being in their garage. And whereas I'm a person who tends to love dog, the minute I see that dog coming, I go, oh, brother. You know what? There are a lot of us that are inclined to do that in the church, and we're inclined to be okay with it. Here comes so-and-so. Oh, brother, here they come again. Paul says, no. You don't get that attitude. Paul says, you need to forbear in love. And you need to pray, God, my heart is really getting stubborn where this person's concerned. I need you to break it so I love them the way that you love them. And I know they try my patience, and I know they get on my nerves, but Father, you died, or you the Son died, and He shed His blood to set that person free. And I need to love them the way that you love them. By the way, if we make kindness and humility and meekness and patience a priority, I think this kind of forbearance comes easier. How do you love without hypocrisy? Well, if one has a complaint against another, you forgive each other. This is one of the biggest cancers in the church today, is we cannot or will not choose to forgive each other. The word forgive is such a great word. It means literally to cast away. And it's one of my favorite Greek words because it was easy to remember. It was ekbalo, which means made me think of throwing a ball away. And it's that kind of idea. And the whole basis of forgiveness is this. Listen, what this person did was wrong. They should not have done that. But I have offended a God many, many times more over. I mean, think about it. What is the worst that an offense against you in this world has cost you? Maybe a little embarrassment, inconvenience, correcting the record. I've seen cases where rumors, untrue rumors, have cost people the joy in a ministry, and so they leave it rather than stick with it? What did our sin cost Jesus Christ? Cost him his life. The blood of an innocent man who was also God was shed so that we could be forgiven. He became our rebellion so that God's wrath would be satisfied and we could be forgiven. And we want to hang on to petty things that people have done rather than say, okay, I admit that was wrong, but I choose not to hold that against you because God has forgiven me far more than what you have ever done to me. And that's why in Ephesians 4 it says we're kind, we're tenderhearted, we're forgiving each other as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And we have no right to carry grudges against other people in the body of Christ. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So the custom, you know what, they greeted each other with kissing. In our culture, it's okay to greet with handshakes and hugs, but they have to be holy because that is the condition. And now the last part is what I would call the comprehensive. I like comprehensive. We have comprehensive insurance on our cars, and I'm so glad that we did, because when we needed help, it was comprehensive. And it was an incredible thing. And I estimated that the last accident that we had as a couple probably cost the insurance company about $200,000, but it was all covered. And I don't even know if that was the full cost. And when it came time to go to court, they had a lawyer who was there with us to represent us, and that was covered. It was comprehensive, right? And well, the comprehensive nature of this love is found in this one word, and it's the worst word in Scripture in some ways because it means there's no wiggle room for us, which means we have to put the flesh to death. But he says, greet how many of the brothers? All the brothers with a holy kiss. That means, again, we don't get to pick and choose who it is that we want to greet, who it is that we want to love, who it is that we want to have holy relationships. God makes it very clear that we are to greet all the body with a holy hug or handshake. All of the body, we are to be right with them. And it is comprehensive in its scope. And how many of you find that word all just to be a little bit uncomfortable? Am I the only one? Anyone else? Thank you. A lot of you weren't raising your hands, but you were going. It is so inconvenient. You know, it's so important. Proverbs 6. And this is not a verse about the text, about the church per se, but it's very, very telling because in verse 16. It says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. So that means these are seven sins that, and all sin is equal. Listen, whatever your sin is, it was enough to separate you from a holy God. It was enough to condemn you to a life of hell apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed on your behalf. All sin is odious. And the Holy Spirit responds with conviction to every sin that you and I would ever do. But for some reason, there are seven that are identified as being particularly odious. And you look at this list and probably a lot of us would say, well, haughty eyes. Huh. Okay, that means pride. Am I really prideful? I don't think I'm necessarily all that prideful. Which, by the way, if you say that, you just flunk the test. A lying tongue. Well, I don't lie that much. Again, I would question the legitimacy of that test. Hands that shed innocent blood. Oh, I've never murdered anyone. But remember what Jesus said about murder? If you hate a brother without cause, in the eyes of God, you're just as guilty as if you had murdered. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And what is the last one? One who sows discord among brothers. In other words, anyone that nurtures anything that causes division among brothers, that is an odious thing in the sight of God. Well, let's bring that into New Testament times now. Brothers isn't defined anymore as the nation of Israel. Brothers are defined as all those who know that Jesus Christ is Savior. And it's still an odious thing if we do anything that creates, nurtures, allows a division in the body of Christ. It's an odious thing in the sight of God. And so in the New Testament time, we're called, be holy with all your brothers in Christ. Make sure you're right with each and every one of them. You know, it's an interesting thing. Sometimes we don't know when we're not right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why Scripture makes it very clear that if you are offended, you need to go to that person and tell them you've been offended. On the other hand, if you become aware that you offended without them telling you, you're still supposed to go. But either way, the responsibility rests on who? You. Me. Whether we're the offender or the offended, the responsibility is placed on you. In fact, Jesus placed such a premium on dealing with that offense. He says, you don't even finish your worship. You go and you talk to that person. And you get it cleared up and then you return to your worship. How important is this to God that we have holy handshakes and holy hugs? I think it's critical. And by the way, it's also in the command form. So the first command was actually a request. Pray for us. Second command. You need to be holy in your relationship with one another. You need to be right with one another. And your greeting needs to be a legitimate greeting that's marked by holiness and purity. No division. Third thing. There's a command for reverent responsibility. And this is kind of an interesting one. In verse 27, he says, I put you under an oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Notice that word all shows up again. Two things about this that I think are so important. Number one is that this was the custom in churches that they would break and they would read Scripture to all of the brothers. And I would suggest to you that in this statement, Paul is putting this writing and giving it equality with Scripture. In other words, he understands that God is inspiring something here that is very special, very unique. These are not just Paul's words, but these are God's words that have been spoken through the pen of Paul. There's no other reason to explain this appeal. You notice, too, that with the equality of Scripture, there are two strong appeals where he says, I put you under an oath. And this has the idea of, I am binding you. If you do not do this, you will be subject to judgment. Notice what he does beyond that, though. He goes, not only am I placing you under this oath, I'm placing you under this oath before God or before the Lord. And so I look at these two strong appeals and I look at the one established custom and I'm saying, wow, Paul is saying this is God's word. And by the way, Paul's not the only one to give a testament to this. At the end of 2 Peter, Peter says, listen, when you get together, you need to make sure that you read all Scripture, including Paul's writings. What does that tell you? Paul had writings that were identified by the early church as the word of God. This is so important. Listen, guys. There is this popular teaching right now that the church did not settle on the Word of God until the 3rd century. And so therefore we can't really trust the opinions of 3rd century believers. Can I just say that Scripture blows that out of the water from the get-go? And if that's not enough for you, there were church historians that were writing as early as the 1st century that acknowledged the words of the books that we acknowledge as Scripture as being Scripture and rejecting other writings that would claim to be Scripture as not being Scripture. Now, what the critics have done is point out that it was not all bound together in one volume until the 3rd century. However, it was already established by the work, by the church, that the apostles and the close associates of the apostles were writing words that were inspired by God and therefore must be included in the canon of Scripture. And I think that's important. And every now and again, it really sticks up its head in some very insidious ways. Remember when I was in Wisconsin, probably one of the most blatant attacks where the authority of Scripture was undermined by a popular work was, anyone remember, I can't even think of the name of the book now. I didn't write it in my notes, and I should have. It was about Mona Lisa having all this hidden code in it. You guys read that trash? that. I did too, because I was getting so many questions. But you know, it was amazing to me, because it was so subtle. And here this expert in theology and history says, well, we didn't actually decide on the Bible till the 3rd century. And there's a good theological term to describe that philosophy, and it's hogwash. Jerome, Clement, 1st century saints were saying, this was the Word of God, and we know it. Now, it was all bound together in one volume in the 3rd century, Old Testament, New Testament brought together. It wasn't really able to be published and placed in the hands of other regular people till much later. But it really, it's being placed on par with Scripture right here when you look at the charge and the custom. The second thing I think that's important here is the emphasis where he's saying, listen, this needs to be a part of the church. This is what church ought to be about. We look at God's Word. We explain God's Word so that we understand the God who gave this Word and we can live lives of devotion and obedience to Him. This is the goal. Denny is a man who wrote a wonderful work on the Greek New Testament. And he says this. And I want to preface it by one more statement. See that phrase, all the brothers? That means that there's an emphasis on making Scripture available to all the church. And this is important too, because there have been times and periods, and there are still theologies that say, well, it's not up to the common man to understand Scripture. That's only left to the experts, and then they inform you. Can I just say that God's Word is meant to be pursued, studied, mastered, understood by all of His people? In fact, the Bereans were heralded as noble because they looked at what Scripture said and compared to what the teachers were saying to that Word, and they were called noble because God's Word was their standard for whether or not they would accept something as truth. As a pastor, I have no codes, no special position. All I have is some training and extra time that allows me to dig into this Word and break it open for you. But the same information is available to all those that would take the time and maybe develop some of the tools. And so Denny says this, there is no attainment in wisdom or in goodness which is barred against any man by the gospel. And there is no surer mark of faithfulness and treachery in a church than this, that it keeps its members in a perpetual pupilage or minority, discouraging the free use of Holy Scripture and taking care that all it contains is not read to all the brothers. In other words, if you want to see a treacherous church, it's a church that keeps God's Word away from its people and says, if you want to know what it says, you have to listen only to me. If you want to know a church that teaches what freedom in Christ is, the church is this saying, this is what God's Word is saying. Now go and follow this and pursue it at home on your own. And you be a student too. That's the difference between freedom and treachery. And then there's one last note of closing reassurance in verse 28. By the way, for note takers, I put equality with Scripture and emphasis on Scripture in my notes. The equality, two strong appeals, one settled custom. The closing reassurance is very simple. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So many times we talk about grace only in saving grace. And don't get me wrong, that is very important. Heaven and hell rest in the balance. You either understand that you can offer God nothing and you must depend completely on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that with your heart, the Bible says that you belong to Him and your eternity is settled. If you do not believe that, your eternity is also settled, and is eternity of misery in hell. But grace is a daily experience. Paul instructs the church in another place to grow in knowledge and in grace. Grace is what has allowed the church and those in it to practice forgiveness, to minister when tired. How many of you, and I want to talk to the married people, how many of you are married and have stayed married only because of the grace of God? I think that's all of us. You You know, I talked with someone who says, yeah, I got married at 16 and my wife was 16 and somehow we survived and I filed that under grace. And I said, I want you to know something. I file every successful marriage under grace. Leon Morris said this. Grace fundamentally means that which causes joy. A shade of meaning we may still discern when we speak of graceful action or the social graces. It comes to mean favor, kindness, and then especially God's kindness to man in providing for his spiritual needs in Christ. Thence it comes to signify what is due to grace, namely God's good gifts to men, and finally the attitude of thankfulness which all this awakes within the Christian. As used in greetings, it is the free gift of God that is meant, but the word necessarily evokes memories of the free gift on Calvary. It is the grace of the Lord which lingers in the apostle's thoughts as he closes his letter, just as it is the grace of the Lord with which he begins all of his letters. Grace needs to be a central part of how we live. And listen, what we're able to learn by way of spiritual truth through Scripture, we're able to accomplish through the grace of God. What we are able to accomplish in ministry is only accomplished through the grace of God. What we are able to do by way of practicing forgiveness and reconciliation among people is only through the grace of God. When we are able to walk in obedience, it is only because of the grace of God. And Paul ends this letter by saying, listen, we came to God because of His grace. We placed our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand something. Every day needs to be walked in the understanding that we live, we grow, we obey because of the grace of God. Never forget that every day is an exercise in learning to depend upon the grace of God. And that's how he ends this letter. And it's kind of an exciting ending because the last major theological theme was about the return of Christ. And he ends this thing by saying, until that day, you walk in the grace of God because we can do nothing apart from it. I don't know when I've had more fun preaching through a book than the book of 1 Thessalonians. It'll probably happen with the next book I preach, but there's just been something very captivating about this book and very special because of the grace of God. Father, we turn to you and we just ask for your help in being this kind of person. We can't do any of these things. We can't forgive. We can't submit to your word on our own. It is only through the grace of God. Thank you that the discovery of grace at salvation is not the end of grace in endurance. Father, I pray that our dependence upon you would be reflected through a dependence on prayer. I pray that our dependence upon you would be reflected in the pursuit of holiness like never before. In your strength. Lord, I pray for this body and so many blessings have come from being a part of this group. And yet we recognize that these things are an ongoing struggle. And so, Lord, where forgiveness has been withheld, we pray that we would be quick to restore the relationship so that we might greet with holy hugs and holy handshakes. That we might benefit from the word that is to be central in all that we do. Father, I ask that we would linger over these words. They're words that many times we might skip over. Call them to our minds often during the week that we might walk in obedience to them. In Jesus' name, amen.